Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of the Revelation as we continue in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, segment number 34. The Lord Jesus Christ has promised these Philadelphia-type believers that they will escape the tribulation judgment of God's wrath, which is destined to come upon all the world. The positive volition of these saints to Bible doctrine enlightenment makes them the objects of divine blessing and of eternal prosperity. The world today is largely indifferent and antagonistic to the witnessing of Philadelphia-type Christians. But that same world is going to grieve forever over their rejection of the truth that these believers try to make clear to them. The Lord Jesus wants Bible doctrine believers to so live and serve as to earn rewards and crowns in heaven. And so we read in verse 11, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast of doctrinal orientation, that no man take thy crown." And these crowns are more than rewards. These are medals of honor which the Bible lists for those who perform exceptional service in certain categories, and we have gone through and studied those particular medals of honor crowns. Now, what the Lord wants us to do is to live in such a way and to serve in such a way that rewards and crowns are secured to us. Soon the Lord promises to return to take us to the glory of heaven. So being silenced or discouraged by negative volition-type people only leads to your personal loss of treasures in heaven and of rewards and of crowns. So to put this all into perspective now, we come to verse 12, where the Lord Jesus briefly reviews what is in store in eternity for every church-age believer. And notice I said every church-age believer without exception, because this verse is going to say some of the most amazing, unbelievable things perhaps to be read anywhere in the Bible, things that any sensitive Christian will be thrilled to the depths of his soul to realize that this is what God has in store for him. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." We begin with verse 12. Our position in eternity. Him that overcometh. The Greek word is the verb nikao. N-I-K-A-O. The word nikao means to conquer, to prevail, to be victorious. Actually, in the Greek language, it is a military term, and it is used here to describe a person relative to his enslavement to the evil of Satan and to the destiny of eternal death. That is, he is a victor over the destiny of hell. He is a victor over the evil that is inherent in him and that Satan promotes. It is used here in the sense of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And I want to look back at that once more, because that gives us the identification, the interpretation of who are the people who are overcomers. Of whom is he speaking? 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "For whatever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So the overcomer here is the person who is born again spiritually. He is the one who is born of God. He is the one who has received the gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom has been imputed the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ, without which no man can go to heaven. He is the one who has believed God's offer of salvation based on the death of Jesus Christ as the substitute for the sinner in the payment for his sin, the payment of death. He is the one who has been saved by grace apart from any human doing, apart from any human good works, or apart from any religious rituals. remember that when the Bible talks about works, human works, it means human doing. It means whatever a human being is able to do. A human work is what a person can do. That covers all the religious rituals, as well as all the do-goodism of the human soul. It covers all of the attempts to reach God through such rituals as water baptism or the Lord's Supper or joining a church or anything else that's involved in religious activity. So, who's the overcomer? A person who has detached himself from human doing and has permitted God to adjust, to reconcile that person to himself through an act of grace based upon the death of Christ. Now, every genuinely born-again believer, therefore, is an overcomer. This term does not relate, therefore, you see, to how a Christian lives his life. An overcomer is not a person who lives a godly life. Overcomers should live godly lives, but that does not make them the overcomer in this sense. This relates to a Christian's position in Christ, which credits him with absolute righteousness. He has overcome the problem of his separation, his alienation from God, and God has been the one who has performed that for him. The non-overcomer is a totally different kind of character, totally different breed. And just very briefly, if you'll jump forward to Revelation chapter 21, we have two verses that describe the non-overcomer type in those characteristics which are basically true of the non-overcomer. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. That's the person that we just read about in 1 John, the person who is born of God. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the non-overcomer now, the fearful, that is, the cowardly, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, those who deal in the occult, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here you have the description of the lake of fire as the destiny of all these who are non-overcomers. And it describes, in certain basic characteristics, what is true of the generally of unbelievers. And as you run your eye over these features, you see that these are things that generally are true of unbelievers, and that these are the things which, when a person becomes a Christian, are resolved very directly and very rapidly in his life. Cowardliness, lack of faith, unbelieving, doing what is the vile thing, the murderer, the fornicator, the sexually immoral, the sorcerer, looking to an occult direction for contact with reality, the idolater, not the guy now who sets up a little god of stone and wood, but the one who is an idolater through what the Bible says is the core of idolatry, covetousness, the desire for all kinds of things, and the thing you desire becomes your god, and all those who are liars. These are things so characteristic of the unbeliever. Now, when you become a Christian, you now have the capacity for these things to be changed. And in a Christian in whom these things are not changed, God comes down with discipline and judgment. And you cannot get away with these characteristics once you have become an overcomer. In the Greek language, this word nikao, to overcome, is in the present tense. And that tells us that we're talking about something which is a constant status of this person. Because once you become an overcomer, you are born again forever. It's in the active voice, which, as you know, indicates that this is a personal possession, a personal characteristic. It's in the participle mood, which indicates that we have here a spiritual principle being stated. Then the next thing to notice, him that overcometh, the Lord Jesus says, will I make. The word make is poieo, P-O-I-E-O. I-E-O. This word means to make, to cause, to produce, and it refers to what God promises to do, what the Lord Jesus promises to do for every believer in the church age as represented by these Philadelphia-type Christians. It is in the future tense because it is something that is to be done in the future for the believer in heaven. We're talking about something now that is going to be true of you in heaven. It is active because Jesus Christ himself is going to do this for you. And it is indicative mood, which indicates a statement of fact. And what's he going to do? He's going to make of every one of you a stulos. S-T-U-L-O-S, which means a pillar. This is a word for a column, which supports the weight of a building. It's the point of stability and strength in a structure. It is such as you see, simply what you see in this room, these pillars which support the structure. Now, in order to fully appreciate what it means to be made a pillar in the temple of God in heaven, we're going to have to back off and take a look a little bit about what pillars mean in Scripture. I don't know how much you've ever stopped to think about pillars or what you've observed about pillars, but let's draw a few things together. One of the first things that comes to mind about pillars is in 1 Kings chapter 7. You'll run back there very quickly. 1 Kings chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. We have here a description of Solomon in the construction of the temple. In verse 15 says, "For he cast two pillars of bronze of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about." And then it goes on to describe how they were made at the top and how they were designed, the decorative features upon them, something of the appearance that they had. And then verse 21 says he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And this seems to indicate that they were adjacent to the sides of the door as you came into the holy place of the temple. The temple, as you know, had really an inner sanctuary part, and this inner part was the holy place, and then the holy of holies up here, which only the high priest entered, and he only came once a year, and this was very carefully divided by a curtain. Now, the priests ministered in this area here. And so, as you entered into the temple, apparently here, on each side, Solomon constructed these two pillars made of bronze. It says he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar, and he called the name of it Jachin. And he set up the left pillar, and he called it Boaz. Now, this is interesting. He sets up the pillars and he gives them a name. And it's unclear whether these were just freestanding pillars or whether they were part of the supporting structure. But that's irrelevant. The thing that's interesting is what these names mean. The name Jachin means he establishes. The name Boaz means in him is strength. So here, as you entered the actual inner sanctuary of the overall temple compound, here were two things in the form of these pillars and the names which probably were inscribed upon them to remind the priests constantly of something that was true about our God. In him is strength. He establishes. Now these, of course, signified strength and stability. The idea of God's omnipotence and the idea of establishing, the idea of stability. These pillars, of course, were also a feature of beauty in the temple design. And as a thing of beauty, they probably reflected, again, the glory or the holiness of God. The key feature of beauty in anybody is just being a right kind of person with God. That's what makes a person attractive. Now, the Bible talks about what makes a woman beautiful. It is not her use of cosmetics. It is not her natural features. It is the hidden person of the soul, the Scripture says, that makes her a person of beauty. And what that's talking about is her compatibility with the integrity of God, her compatibility with the holiness of God. That makes her a lovely person, no matter what her external appearance is. So these pillars spoke of stability, spoke of strength, spoke of the beauty of holiness. And these were apparently also used in times of crises in Israel for making special divine pronouncements. You have a couple of incidents recorded one in 2 Kings 11:14 and one in 2 Kings 23:3 were crises points, era points in time that were crises events in Israel. Pronouncements were made by what Scripture refers to as the pillar. And it may have been one of these two pillars, one of these things that spoke so of God, where an official would stand and make a declaration to the people. So these two pillars, made of bronze, were very important as you approach the worship of God in the temple that Solomon built. We also have a record in Genesis 28 of the use of a pillar. And this is using of a pillar in a good sense, because we're going to see some use of pillars shortly in a bad sense. In Genesis chapter 28, you have Jacob engaged in setting up pillars. Here a very small kind of pillar, but nevertheless the same idea. Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 16, "And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And you remember he had this vision where he saw the ladder or the stairway going from earth to heaven, the angels on it, and the promise that to God that Jacob would receive. He would be the channel of promise given to Abraham, passed on to Isaac, and then now to Jacob. And Jacob wakes from this vision. Verse 17 says, "And he was afraid, and he said, How awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." You remember the situation is that he's out in a wilderness area by himself, having been fleeing from his father's house because of the deception that he played on his brother Esau, in which he took the birthright from his brother. Now he's going to his uncle Laban's home. He's en route. He stops overnight, makes a campsite, and he has a stone that he lays down, puts down for a pillow. "And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he put for his pillow, and he set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first." And Bethel means, of course, house of God. So here you have the incident of Jacob setting up this memorial relative to the event of God's reiterating of the promise to him. And then you have the rest of his statement of how he will be faithful to God and look to God for his provision and so on. And verse 22 said, "And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." So here, a pillar is used in Scripture as in the sense of a memorial, a commemoration of a promise of God and of something that God is doing. You have an incident of Moses setting up pillars in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. This is another use of the pillar in a good sense. Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4. "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." They have just received the law from Sinai, and Moses is reporting back to them what God has said. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel." So here, again, was an occasion of commemoration of the reception of the law from Sinai. It was commemorated with the erection of these pillars. We have Job, in his book, speaking of God's power, shaking the pillars on which the earth rests, in Job 9:6, and of making the pillars of heaven tremble, in Job 26:11. There, of course, speaking of pillars in a symbolic sense. But again, the concept of strength and stability. Samson destroyed the Philistine temple by pulling down the two main supporting pillars in Judges 16, verses 25 and 26, and verse 29. It describes how Samson asked to be led to the two supporting columns and then reached out. And because of his tremendous strength, he cracked those two supporting columns, and the whole structure came down on him as well as on the Philistines who were there worshiping their God and making fun of Samson. So here a pillar is a symbol used in connection with the symbol of judgment. Jeremiah is commanded to stand like an iron pillar against wicked Judah in Jeremiah 1:18, so that the pillar, again, reflecting spiritual strength and capacity. But the Bible also shows us that the pillar was used in a bad sense. Satan always leads people to make something evil and dirty of what is sacred with God. And so a thing that was as magnificent as a pillar would not be something that Satan would overlook as an opportunity to make something, to pervert it into something evil. And that's exactly what he has done. God uses pillars to signify strength, stability, honor, beauty, divine viewpoint, enlightenment. Satan led people to see pillars not as symbols of stately, ennobling beauty and strength, but as the male sex symbol in the pagan worship of the sun as the deity of life, connecting both the sun and the male sex organ as the source of life. Queen Semiramis, who was associated with Nimrod in the establishing of the first anti-God religious system in Babylon, is recorded by ancient historians as having erected an obelisk, which is a freestanding column such as the George Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. This obelisk was 130 feet high, and it was part of the sun worship system of Nimrod and Semiramis. This obelisk pillar was a symbol of the sun god Baal, which represented Nimrod, and the sun, of course, was viewed as the source of all life to plants and animals, and it was therefore viewed also as a symbol of the phallus, the male phallus, as a symbol of life. These pillars or obelisks are in the scriptures called standing pillars in the Hebrew, images in the King James Version. For example, we can look at a couple of those in 1 Kings chapter 14. It is referring, actually, to these freestanding pillars that Satan is perverting into a evil symbolism. 1 Kings 14, verse 23. For they also built them high places and images. And there's the Hebrew word for standing pillars and idols on every high hill under every green tree. These freestanding columns were a part of the Baal Phallic sex worship system. 2 Kings 18:4 also refers to such an obelisk Phallic cult symbol in the worship of the pagans. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, we have the words, the image of Baal, which in the Hebrew is the pillar of Baal, referring to these obelisk-type pillars. Now, this pillar, of course, was put in an upright position to point to the sun as the god and also to symbolize the male sex act. So, God commanded, therefore, Israel to destroy these obelisks on every occasion that they came into contact with them. In Exodus 23, we have that stipulation laid out for Israel. Exodus 23:24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Again, their standing images, their standing pillars. They were to cast these down because of what they represented. They represented Satan's counterfeit of the true God in making the sun the source of life, and they represented and they connected this with the degrading symbol of the pillar, perverted from the beauty that God used the pillar for to the degradation of the illicit sex that associated the worship in ancient times of these pagan groups. Israel, therefore, was also commanded never to erect a pillar as part of their worship system. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 1, we have this stipulation laid out to Israel. Leviticus 26:1, ye shall make no idols, nor carved images, neither rear you up a standing image. And there you have it clearly translated, the obelisk type. Neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. So this was no small thing that Satan would take pillars and columns that God had dignified and had a very significant symbolic use for it, attached a symbolic meaning to, and that Satan was going to pervert this into something that was totally anti-God. And so on every occasion, what Satan was doing was to be destroyed. Now in time, as you know, Israel could not resist the temptation of amalgamating its worship with that of the pagans round about them that included such things as the Phallic cult systems. And so, in time, ancient Israel amalgamated Nimrod's religion with God's true worship. The same mixture which centuries later was done by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church today is that same amalgamation of Christianity with the Babylonian mystery cult. Israel, therefore, disobeyed God, and it adopted the obelisk pillar in its worship practices. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 5, you had the expression image of jealousy, and that probably is referring to an obelisk. And you will, let's just look at that. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 5. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now in the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes in the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entrance. It was the custom among the pagans that these obelisks were erected directly in line with the entrance to the temple. That was very important to them. It symbolized the passageway into the presence of deity. And the male and female prostitution that was associated with the temple worship of ancient times was symbolized by this standing obelisk as the means of communicating and coming in touch with the invisible deity. And so here what you have is at the very gate of the altar of the Jewish worship, they had set up this standing image, the obelisk, with all that it meant in terms of the pagan cultures. Placing this obelisk in this position represented very clearly the degree of moral degeneracy to which Israel had come after it had joined its worship system with that of the Nimrod system. I just want to read to you a little bit here from Ezekiel chapter 8. As Ezekiel, in a vision, was carried back to Jerusalem and shown what was going on in the worship. These are the people who have received the Ten Commandments. These are the people to whom previous leaders had risen these columns in respect and commemoration for the divine viewpoint and enlightenment of the written scriptures which they received. Verse 6 says, and he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far from my sanctuary? But turn yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. The Lord said, Ezekiel, you see that? You see this obelisk they put up there, right at the entranceway to the inner sanctuary? I want to show you something that's even worse than that. And he goes on in verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, he dug through this outer wall, and he comes inside to where he sees a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in. Now this is the sanctuary, this is the temple area he's talking about. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. And they stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Janaziah, the son of Shaphan, and every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? every man in the chamber of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. These leaders of Israel, within the temple precinct itself, were worshiping the same kind of creeping, loathsome animal life that the pagans worship and upheld as their gods. You heard, perhaps recently in the news, of one of the worst train disasters in India, when a train was passing over a high bridge, a point of great instability, and a cow got on the track. And a cow, you know, is deity in India. It's a sacred object. And instead of plowing into the cow and sending him to the happy dairy in the farm, the happy dairy in the sky, the brakeman, the engineer, slams on the brakes and the train hits an accordion position and topples hundreds of feet into a raging river below. And this was a train that was overloaded. People riding on the roofs, people hanging on the side. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people killed. And entered for eternity the lake of fire. Into Hades awaiting their transfer. All because of a stupid cow that they didn't want to keep from injuring because it was a god. Now these are the leaders of Israel, and this is the sort of thing they're doing within the house of the Lord. But the Lord said, Ezekiel, you ain't seen nothing yet. And he said unto me, turn again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Verse 13. And incidentally, these leaders, you know, saying, we can do this. We're doing it here in the dark. We're doing it in this smoke-filled room. God doesn't see us. Politicians have thought that for centuries. And they're wrong. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. You know who that is. There's Tammuz, another name for Nimrod. There's back to the Babylonian system. That's the T that you see, which is the sign of the cross today. And said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn ye again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. This was a pagan custom to weep at a certain time of the year for Tammuz, who, as you know, was by tradition gored by a wild pig, and then miraculously 3 days later was resurrected, and so the feast of Ishtar was commemorated, which today is the feast of Easter, but converted by Roman Catholicism to a Christian meaning. Verse 16, and he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. These 25 men were priests. 24 priests served in what was called a course of duty, a period of duty. And with them, the 25th man was a high priest. So here you've got the high priest, and that particular course that was on duty, with their backs toward God in his temple and their faces toward the sun as the God that they're worshiping. When Israel put those obelisks in front of their temple, they were telling a great deal to all who had eyes to see the depth of degradation to which they had fallen. Then said he unto me, verse 17, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. And I don't know what that means. That's a hard expression. We're not sure what that means, but apparently it had some kind of, again, symbolic pagan practice significance. Verse 18, therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. So, very interestingly, as Israel became amalgamated in its worship with pagan practices, the very obelisk structure that Satan had perverted into a sex object and which represented the sun god, which God condemned and told them to destroy, they began setting up and using in their own worship. God has promised to cast down the obelisks of Israel to demonstrate the impotence of the sun god Baal in Isaiah 27:9. So God made it clear to them that they were not going to get away with it. The most prominent use of obelisks in the worship of the sun god was in Egypt. Egypt was a major stronghold of Babylon's mystery religion, and one of the great centers of the worship of the sun god in Egypt was a place called Heliopolis. That's the Greek name. And it means, as you can see, house of the sun, or city of the sun, place of the sun. This, in Egypt, was a major center of the worship of the sun god. This same place is referred to in the Hebrew language of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 43, verse 13, which will be interesting for you to turn to. Jeremiah 43, verse 13, where we read, "He shall break also the images," there we have again the standing images of Beth Shemesh. Here you have the Hebrew name. For Beth Shemesh. Beth means the house. One point too many. Beth Shemesh. This referring to the same thing. It means house of the sun. Here's the Greek name. Here's the Hebrew name. Referring to the same city. Jeremiah is actually referring to Heliopolis, this center of the pagan worship with the obelisks in Egypt. God declares that the images, the obelisks of Beth Shemesh in Egypt are destined for destruction. He shall also break the obelisk, the standing images of the house of the sun. Many of these Egyptian obelisks were removed from Egypt to various nations in the world, where they were set up and used for this same pagan worship practice of the sun. The Roman Emperor Caligula had an Egyptian obelisk taken from Heliopolis or Beth Shemesh and brought to Rome in the period of 37 through 41 A.D. for his circus. A Roman circus is a racetrack for horse racing. And he had it set up there on his racetrack, which was located on Vatican Hill, which is where the Pope's church is now built. And perhaps Caligula brought it for good luck. These racetracks were big things. The circuses were big things in Rome. They, out of a year's time, you might have 275 days of the year in which there were races being run, and in which gambling facilities were provided. Sometimes as many as 100 races a day. And so the emperor brought one of these obelisks and set it down there in his racetrack, because as the tracks, you can still see, like the Circus Maximus in Rome now had a place down the middle where various objects were placed in commemoration of the gods and one thing and another. So he brought it and put this obelisk up there. Now this apparently was right and was on Vatican Hill, where he had his track. Now this same obelisk of Caligula in time, which was a phallic symbol worshiping the sun, fell into the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. And the very one that he brought from Heliopolis, Beth Shemesh, which was used there in perverted worship of the sun god, and which God declared that he would someday destroy all those obelisks, has been transferred, and it now stands in St. Peter's Piazza in front of the Cathedral of St. Peter's, St. Peter's Basilica. And Pope Sixtus VI, interestingly enough, had it moved so that it is directly in the entranceway to the basilica. It was off-center. This was the identical practice in pagan times. The obelisk had to point upward toward the sun and stand directly in the entranceway of the temple. And some of you saw the picture that I showed you when we were in Rome last summer. I shot from inside the basilica outside, and that obelisk is right there as you go out the center entrance of the basilica. This center of the Pontifex Maximus. And I have a latest communication here from my observing, watching scholar here on Jeremiah 43:13. Those of you who have Ryrie Study Bible, page 1189. Here's another interesting note, that one such obelisk from Heliopolis is in Central Park in New York City. Another is on the bank of the Thames River in London. And that is true. They were put everywhere. And one of these very ones from Heliopolis is in Central Park in New York City. You can see it there today. One on the Thames in England. And one very interesting one right there in St. Peter's Piazza. Now, this is significant of how of where Roman Catholicism stands relative to the evil of the Satan practice and the Satan worship. This is a fitting symbol for the church, which is going to probably be the core of the harlot church of the tribulation era. These columns and pillars were extensively used in pagan temples in the ancient world, and they were used there as phallic symbols. There's an inscription in the vestibule of the Temple of Diana in Hierapolis that you can see to this day. And this inscription says, "I, Dionysius, dedicate these phalli columns to Hera, my stepmother." Interestingly enough, if you are ever in Rome, you will be impressed that as you stand in St. Peter's Piazza, you are surrounded by an arching colonnade of 248 standing columns, identical to the kind of structure that was characteristic of pagan temples representing the male sex organ. Now, Satan has perverted for unbelievers the symbolism of the pillar in God's program. To Satan, it represents a degenerative use of the male sex. And it is worshiping Satan as a sun god, and is accompanied by the lowest forms of degradation and perversion. In the New Testament, the church age believers are described as pillars in the sense in which God uses it. No matter what perversion Satan comes up with, he cannot undo the dignity and the significance of the pillar in Scripture. And the meaning of that to us, because every one of you, no matter what kind of a Christian you are, is going to be a pillar of the temple of God in heaven forever. And so we come to the New Testament, and we're interested in the use of the pillar there. We find that Peter, James, and John were called pillars of the church in Jerusalem in Galatians 2:9, meaning, again, strength, stability. We find that the church as a body of Christ is the pillar of divine viewpoint truth, real truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Divine viewpoint enlightenment represented by the pillar. Of course, we have Revelation 3:12 that fascinates us now, that Christians in eternity will be pillars of God. This is a figure of speech, again, conveying strength, stability, divine viewpoint. And the significance of the analogy to the Philadelphia believers, as you know, is that they lived in an earthquake-prone area and that they were used to having earthquakes, and very often the buildings would fall, but the pillars would stand. There was something about the pillars that enabled them to survive the earthquakes, and understand there's one to this day that's still standing out of structures in that same location where the church at Philadelphia was. Now, in heaven, God's people stand firm in eternal life forever, while Satan's unbelievers are going to fall into eternal death in hell. And so, getting back to our passage in Revelation 3:12, the Lord Jesus says, "I'm going to make you a pillar, a position of strength, of beauty, of honor, of divine viewpoint orientation, the beauty of holiness. I'm going to make you a pillar in," that's this Greek word "en," which is a preposition indicating location, "in the temple," which is naos, N-A-O-S. Now, naos, there's another word for temple in Greek. It's hieron, That means the whole confines of the temple. Matnaos refers to the inner sanctuary, the holy place, and the holy of holies. So we're talking about that which is speaking of the very presence of God Himself. In the Old Testament, only the Levites as priests could enter the holy of holies and the holy place in the temple. In eternity, you and I are going to be, as church age believers, pillar in God's heaven in the inner sanctuary where God Himself is present. And so the Lord Jesus says, my God, and the Greek is the God, meaning God the Father. Now the temple of God in eternity is a thing that's of great interest to us then. On earth, the Christian is described as forming the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 says, your body here on earth is viewed by God as a temple. It is a temple. What does it mean? It's a dwelling place of God. Here is where God dwells. 1 Peter 2:5 says that Christians as living stones are formed into a living temple built with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles and the prophets as the foundation, as described in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. A temple is a place of contact with deity. It symbolizes the character and the ways of deity. An earthly temple building is not where God, our God, is located. Even Solomon, when dedicating his temple in 1 Kings 8:27, recognized that God is not confined to a building. Acts 7:48 teaches this. Acts 17:24 observes this. God is not confined to a building. In heaven, the Bible reveals that there is no temple structure. Revelation 21:22. And I know some of you have been sitting there waiting for us to figure that one out. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. When you get to chapters 21 and 22 of the book of the Revelation, you have a description of heaven. And in heaven, he says, there is no temple. Well, what he's talking about is that there is no temple per se. There's no temple in heaven, a structure of a temple as such. The reason for this is that the presence of God makes heaven one vast temple. A temple was a place for the presence of deity. The temple of heaven is heaven itself because it has the presence of God. So all of heaven is one great temple. And God doesn't need a representation form of himself in heaven. So the church age believer stands as a pillar in heaven itself. That's what you're talking about. The church age believer, you people, are going to be pillars within God's heaven. Revelation 21:16 describes the dwelling place of believers possibly as the shape of a cube. Could be in the shape of a pyramid. But a shape of a cube is rather interesting, Revelation 21:16, because it does reflect what the Holy of Holies was like. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And that's where God dwelt. And here, heaven, in which we are going to dwell, and we're going to look at that in more detail tonight, that heaven should compare to the shape of the Holy of Holies on earth. Now, in heaven, all the essence of God is evident and in full operation with total compatibility with the will of God. There's no need for the representation of a temple. What an unbelievable position, then, for you and me as Christians for all eternity, as the pillars of God in heaven. Whatever Satan has done to pervert the symbol of the pillar, God has preserved it for what it really represents. That strength, that stability, that position of honor, that beauty. No Christian is excluded from this position. It is a grace achievement. That means total stability of divine viewpoint is going to be demonstrated. Isn't that fantastic? You will be a pillar because in heaven you will demonstrate total stability from divine viewpoint. You will have the full strength of spiritual maturity functioning in your experience. You'll be shining forth in the beauty of perfect holiness, absolute holiness. You are going to be absolute holiness just as God is. You're going to have a position of honor because you're going to be the bride of Christ. And as if that isn't enough, hold your hats, because he says, and And he adds something more. He adds this word, ex erchomai, in the Greek, which means to go out or to come out. Erchomai, this part of the word, this is a preposition here, and then this is the verb. This part of the word, erchomai, well, let's take this one. Ek means out, to go out from. The second part, the verb part, the erchomai, stresses the actual act of departure as a whole rather than the result of arriving at some place. It's looking overall at moving from a place. And this particular Greek word stresses the overall concept of moving from some place. This word, therefore, means to go out of the act of departure or removal. It's in the aorist tense, which means at a point in time there's going to be a departure from the heavenly temple. It's active in voice, even though it isn't in form here. It's personal status in the temple of God. Subjunctive means it's a potential event of leaving the temple of heaven. The Greek has another word. It throws in this word, exo. E-X-O, which means outside, and it adds force to the idea of departure from the temple of heaven. And this word stands first in the phrase, which is the Greek way of adding emphasis to the idea. Outside, he shall go out, and then God the Holy Spirit says, now hang on to your hats, I'm going to make this real clear. No more. And no more, the no part, is ou-mei. The strongest Greek negative. You're acquainted with that. Ou-mei. The strongest absolute no chance of you ever being removed from your position in heaven. Now that's very interesting. It's not only that we have eternal security now in our salvation, but how about up in heaven? Can you ever blow it there? Is it possible for you to undo everything that you have inherited through Christ there? No way. You cannot. And then there's the word, another Greek word, eti, E-T-I, and that's an adverb. It refers to time, and it means still. The idea here is anymore, at all. So a literal translation of what the Greek Bible says is, outside, no way he will go out anymore. Outside, no way he will go out anymore. Which is an emphatic way of saying, never again will the believer leave his place in heaven. And that's why the Lord says you're going to be a pillar. A pillar does not move around. If a pillar is supporting a structure and it moves around as Samson demonstrated once and for all, when a pillar moves around, destructive effects follow. And you cannot move again. You are completely secure. As a pillar in God's temple in heaven, you are immovable. Never again can you be tempted to sin. You are immutable in absolute righteousness. Never again in heaven can you be tempted to sin. There is no chance in heaven of you repeating Adam's fall into evil. You are immutable in eternal life. Never can you slip into Adam's disaster. There is no chance of repeating that. God's grace plan of salvation has made the worst believer among us a pillar forever, immutable in your positive volition obedience. No matter what you are now, you're going to be an absolutely, positively obedient person there. You turn your nose up in the air at a lot of spiritual things now, you're indifferent to the things that you hear taught. In heaven, you're going to be perfectly obedient, and there'll be no chance of you becoming anything else but forever a pillar in God's temple. A sinless body. A perfectly, absolutely sinless body is what that pillar represents too. So we church-age saints stand for all eternity to the glory of God. Is it any wonder that we shall never cease singing His praises? No running out of God's temple in fear as the people in Philadelphia ran out of their buildings when the earthquake came. There will be no celestial earthquakes. Complete stability. Bible doctrine. Fundamental type believers, that's what you are. Today you're rejected. Today you're sneered at. Today you're belittled by human viewpoint people and even human viewpoint Christians. But I'm here to tell you that on the authority of God's Word, you are someday going to be a pillar in heaven itself, the great temple of God of all eternity. and you will be in a position of honor as the bride of Christ, and you will be in a position of great beauty as perfect holiness reflecting the glory of God. Pillars of strength is what we will be through doctrine in our souls, and pillars of stability through the indwelling Holy Spirit, now and forever. This symbol should tell us that apart from God and from His Word, no one can live beyond an animal existence. Satan has perverted the symbol of the pillar, and most people today are pillars of Satan. Which are you? And if you are a pillar, if you are destined as a believer to be a pillar of God, how compatible are you to that destiny now? How much do you reflect the integrity of God, the holiness of God, the obedience to the Word of God and all that it reflects? I don't care who it is you think of. I don't care how disappointing that person is as a believer. Wonder of wonders, someday each of you will be a magnificent pillar in God's heaven with all that God has indicated that that connotes. And Satan's perversion of that symbol will fall into the dust, but you will stand stately and true forever. Heavenly Father, our destiny is something that is immense. It's glamorous beyond our fondest dreams. And you're the one who's made it all possible. We pray for anyone who's here this morning who needs readjustment of thinking toward Christ the Savior, toward the Holy Spirit as leader into godliness, toward the Word of God as the enlightenment that makes all this possible. We pray, our Father, that Thou will guide us to remember who we are day by day. We're the pillars of heaven. We're the pillars of God's great temple. And we are the ones upon whom, as it were, heaven itself will rest. And we will be there for all to see and for all to stand in awe of what Thy grace can accomplish when it is turned loose and permitted to do its work. We thank Thee for these who have entered that grace. We pray for these who have not. In Christ's name, amen.